Well, let's go back to the book of Judges tonight. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua, the first chapter. In three previous messages, we looked at the wonderful promise of God to Joshua when he commissioned him in verses 1 through 9. And in the remaining verses, verses 10 through 18, which we'll look at tonight briefly, we see the response of Joshua to the Lord's commission, and then the response of the people to Joshua's commanding them. Beginning with verse 10, we read, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, 'Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. To the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as he gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.' They answered Joshua, saying, 'All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your commands and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" The people who are surrounding Joshua here in the first chapter have seen and experienced much of the power of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God. God had come to them and had distinguished them from all other peoples. As Moses told them in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, "What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" God had distinguished Israel from all other nations and brought upon them unique great blessings that they and they alone experienced. There could be only one proper response to this God and his work. And if that response was correct, it would be for the Israelites to completely surrender to God, for him to do with them as he would. They were his. They belonged to Jehovah. The proper response would be adoring, wholehearted, regulated worship to this God and this God only. It should not have been a heavy burden for an Israelite, a redeemed Israelite, to take the first four commands of the Ten Commandments and put them into a hearty practice. His commandments should not be grievous to those Israelites. They were, but that wasn't God's fault. The proper response would have been a wholehearted worship of this God. Another response would be unquestioning belief in anything this God tells them. There could not be a promise to outlandish that an Israelite who had seen what these Israelites had seen should be taken back and say, "I just don't think I can believe that." Anything However seemingly preposterous it may be, the Israelites should say, if God said it, He'll do it. I have that much confidence in Him. And then another thing that should characterize the Israelites would be immediate, complete, unquestioning obedience to absolutely anything that God commanded them. However strange the command may be, however difficult it may seem to flesh and blood, they should be all over it the moment God says do something. God had earned this kind of response from the children of Israel. But everything that is said above about these Israelites is applicable to us today. That's why I don't want to just preach a sermon that's historical that we can think, well, that was a good story. I'm glad God did that. I want us to be able to apply the truth of Scripture to ourselves in this day. And everything said above in the response, the proper response of the Israelites, can be said of the New Covenant Christian. It can be said to those of us here tonight who know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen more. They've seen much of the power of God. We've seen more of God's power. You know that? They saw much of God's goodness and grace. We've seen more of God's goodness and grace. And the only legitimate response of a redeemed sinner to the God who has redeemed them is lay down in absolute surrender and say, God, I am yours. That's what we should do. Because we've been delivered from a greater bondage than they were delivered from, and we've been saved to a far greater salvation than they had been saved unto. So we should worship God without considering it a burden. We should come to the house of God two times on the Lord's Day if that's what we need to do in order to get all of the means of grace before us. And we should not consider it a burden to do that. We should worship Him alone. We should worship Him in His way. We should worship Him with a whole heart. We should worship Him on the day that He appoints for us to worship Him and say, hallelujah for the privilege to do this to the God who has redeemed me. If anything, our worship should be better than Old Testament Israel worship. We too should have unquestioning trust in every promise God gives to us. God has never given us a reason to doubt Him, has He? We too should give immediate and thorough obedience to absolutely anything, unreserved obedience to anything that God tells us to do. Now we have seen in verses 1 through 9 God's promise to Joshua, His command to Joshua. And now in the verses that we've just read, we will see how Joshua and this people pass the test and render to God that which is due the God who had done so much for them. First thing we'll look at in verses 10 and 11 is Joshua's response. And then we want to look at the response of the tribes to what Joshua instructed them to do. Joshua responds to God's promises and to God's commands with unquestioning faith and obedience in verses 10 and 11. Look at them again. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you're to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. Now, first thing we'll notice is that God tells them not to prepare boats. You would think if they're going to have to cross the Jordan, He'd tell them to start building some boats to get across. But God has plans as to how they're going to cross the Jordan. God instead tells them to get some food, gather some food. Well, someone might say, well, what about the manna that God provided? Well, it's very possible that the manna was beginning to taper off because God had already brought them into the land of Sihon and Og, which was a good land, where they could gather their food. And while God is a wonderful miracle-working God, we should learn that God doesn't do miracles so that his people can be lazy and sluggish and not do what it is their duty to do. So it's as if Joshua is saying, look, I know you've been feeding on manna for the most part while you're in a barren desert, but we're in a land now where you can get some food, so get up and get some and prepare yourself, prepare victuals or provision so that you can cross over the Jordan. Learning this, God's miraculous, powerful interventions for his people does not nullify his people's responsibility to do what they should do. And so when they get to a land where they can get their own food, God says to them, get their own food. It is not faith, but it is presumption when we expect God to do for us what God has put in our own hands to be able to gather for ourselves. But now to the main point. Joshua obeys immediately. His obedience was unquestioning and immediate. I like the first word that begins this section in verse 10. Then, not 5 days later, not 2 days later, but then, emphasizing immediately and without questioning. Joshua didn't say, wait, Lord, cross over the Jordan, how are we going to do that? He left that to God. He didn't question God. He didn't say, but what about all of the enemies, the powerful giants who are over the across the river waiting on us? Instead, Joshua says, okay, let's do this. And that's what he passes on to the Israelites. When he says to them, with the utmost confidence, in 3 days we're going to cross over this Jordan. So his obedience was immediate. Now, as to whether this means 3 days from the time he sent the spies, or whether there is a chronological change here, possibly the spies went out before this, and then Joshua said it within 3 days after he got word from the spies back. You realize this, that the Bible makes no claims that everything, every historical book is going to be in absolute chronological order. The reason God says this here, whether it came in this order or not, is to emphasize that Joshua's obedience was unquestioning and immediate. No hesitation in Joshua to obey God. And there shouldn't be any of God's people. Because hesitation to obey, and I've done this. Have you done this? I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do what God wants me to do soon. You know what that argues? That argues a rebellious spirit. That argues a spirit that's not right with God. If I'm not willing to do right now what God calls upon me to do, then there's something wrong with my heart that needs to be corrected. Because God deserves and God demands immediate obedience, and it is perilous to wait when God says, go. And Joshua then does the right thing when immediately, then, he gets his officers together and he says, go and tell the people, get ready to go, because in 3 days we're going over. The redeemed of the Lord should surely be immediate in their obedience. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 60, I made haste and delayed not to obey your commandments. I remember reading in Spurgeon where at one time he talked to a man who said he'd been saved for a long time, and Spurgeon says, well, then why have you not been baptized? And the gentleman who had learned how to take Scripture out of context said to Spurgeon, he that believeth shall not make haste. Totally misappropriating that particular scripture. But Spurgeon came back to him with Psalm 119, verse 60. I made haste and delayed not to keep your commandments. Waiting on the Lord for an answer to prayer is one thing. Waiting to obey God is sin. And it's a sin that Joshua did not commit on this instance. And should we wonder at that? There could have been no other proper and legitimate response that Joshua could give other than unquestioning obedience. And notice too that this obedience, this immediate obedience, was the result of an unquestioning faith in this great God. Verse 11, Joshua says, the reason I want you to prepare for yourselves is for, because within 3 days you are to cross the Jordan. Do you see any doubt in there? You see anywhere in there where God or Joshua is not confident in his God when he says you're going? It's almost as if he addresses the Jordan River or the subject of the Jordan River, and that's what everybody's going to think. How are we going to get across the Jordan River? And Joshua calls it this Jordan. Within 3 days, see this Jordan? See this mighty river? It's in flood stage right now, but within 3 days, you're going to cross it. Well, Joshua, how can you be so confident that we're going to be able to get across this mighty river in flood stage? Because there's a land over there, look at the text, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. And he's promised it to you. And therefore, all the difficulties in the way of you doing it should pose no problem to your faith. And it didn't pose any problem to Joshua's faith. Joshua ignores all the difficulties about getting across the Jordan and in possession of the land, because his eyes are not on the difficulties, his eyes are on the God who had never failed them and who had promised to give them the land to possess it. And this gives him a faith that has nothing but contempt for all of the obstacles in the way of the completion of God's promise. He has absolute, unreserved faith in his covenant God to keep his promise. And his covenant God said, I am giving you this land. Joshua said, get ready, because he is giving you this land. Wow, wasn't Joshua a man of great obedience and a man of great faith? Yes, he was. But again, it was the only legitimate response for a man who had been the object of all of the blessings that God had bestowed upon him. Considering who God is, then really what else could Joshua do unless he was going to be disobedient? Now let's move on to the response of the tribes to Joshua's reminder. Joshua reminds the 2.5 tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. You remember that when they got defeated a couple of the kings, and I believe this would have been on the east side of the Jordan, these two tribes who had a lot of cattle came to Moses and said, look, we want to stay here. Because this is great pasture land. This would be good for us and our families to settle down, so we want to stay here. And you remember at first, the book of Numbers tells us about this, Moses was angry at them and said, what are you talking about? You're not going to stay here while your brothers go over and fight. There's no way you're going to do that. Why are you trying to discourage the hearts of your brothers by not going with them to the battle? And you remember what the people responded. We're just going to leave a token. We're going to leave a presence with them. We're going to build some pens for our animals. We'll leave our wives and our children here under sufficient guard. And our mightiest warriors are going to go over armed for war. And we're not coming home until it's over there. That's basically what they said. And Moses said, okay, we'll do that then. But Moses reminded them later in Deuteronomy, the 3rd chapter, remember what you promised, what you committed to do. Now, there's a good lesson for us here, dear people. Remember what you commanded. And here Moses reminds them of the word, Joshua reminds them of the word. That's the duty of God's servant. That's the duty of God's man. That's the duty of the man whom God puts as a leader over his people, to put them in remembrance of the word of God. And that's what Joshua does here. And the duty of God's people toward that man who gives them God's word is to hear and then obey and follow the word as it comes from their servants. Isn't that exactly what we read? Isn't that exactly what happened? Verse 16. I've described basically what happened in verses 12 through 15, but verse 16, this is a beautiful text. They answered Joshua. Now, we've seen the beauty of Joshua's response. See the beauty of the response of the 2.5 tribes to Joshua. They answered Joshua saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. It appears that without one dissenting voice in the whole crowd, the people rise up as one and commit themselves to the duty that they had already committed to themselves some time ago. The passage of time. Boy, what time does to some of our promises. Well, I know I said I would do this, but back then I wasn't thinking about this or the other. Our brother Rex addressed this this morning. He, the man of God, to keep from being a liar, swears even to his own hurt, but changes not. And that's exactly what these people did. They could have said, well, things have changed since then. And our livestock really need our care. Well, you understand, Joshua, I can't leave my wife and children to go fight. You really wouldn't expect me to do that, would you? And besides, if God fights for you, why do you need us to go? God can take there's plenty of men in the other 9.5 tribes who can fight, and with God's help, and you've assured us that God is going to be helping. You've assured us of that, and so you don't need us, do you? I can see them making all kinds of excuses, but instead, they just beautifully said, we'll do exactly what you said. Here's a beautiful picture of God's people first making covenant commitments regarding their brethren, and then fulfilling those commitments, sticking to them without any excuse, whatever the cost may be. I am sure it was hard to hug, if you were a warrior, to hug your wife and your little ones and cross the Jordan River, not knowing for sure when you were going to get back. I'm sure that was a hard thing, but it didn't matter how hard it was. They were going to keep their commitment. It's a good example. It's a good example of what God expects of the Old Covenant Church. I believe it's a good example of what God expects of the New Covenant Church. The principle that we see here is this. The people of God are one, and we're all in this together, and we work together, and we fight together, and we help one another until God accomplishes that which He is pleased to accomplish. I can see several ways that this principle holds true today. This principle holds true in the matter of the church, in the sense of all the elect who are not yet called. It's true that we have been given our rest in Jesus, as it were, on this side of the Jordan. It's true that we have found salvation in Christ. And the temptation then may be to relax in our evangelism and let God, who chooses to save whom He will, save whom He will, by any other means besides us. Well, that would have been like these people saying, no, we're not going to go. We must not relax until all the elect are safe in Jesus Christ. And we don't know when that's going to be, because we don't know who the elect are. And we don't know when the last one is going to be called in. And therefore, it behooves us who have been called unto salvation to give ourselves and devote ourselves to those of our elect whom we can't recognize them, we don't know they're elect, but we know God's got them, and we know they got to come, and we know they got to hear the gospel. Let me give it to them. Rather than sit back and do nothing, rather than never pray for the conversion of sinners. What a glorious gospel message we heard this morning. I hope that you were praying for God to use it in the hearts of several lost people in our midst this morning. We got to have that spirit of the Apostle Paul when he said, I endure. I don't quit just because I'm saved and my soul is safe forever. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain. They haven't obtained it yet. But I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There's application. I'm sure you can apply it to yourself. Secondly, though, this principle should hold true in the church universal among those who have been called. Our concerns must not primarily be about me. It's got to be about the church, even the church at large. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this. My time is getting away from me, but it is the duty of a church to stand against evil in its day. It is the duty of the pastors, the leaders of that church, to see the evil and to seek to warn the people of it. And don't think, dear people, that there's not evil out there right now that we need to spot and we need to stand against and we need to educate ourselves and we need to warn our brothers and sisters. One of the conservative denomination of the Presbyterian Church, the PCA, has one of their churches. I'm not, of course, condemning the whole lot, but one of their churches is having a conference, and the whole thing is about same-sex attracted individuals and how they can fit into and be useful in the Church of Jesus Christ, as long as they don't act upon their same-sex attraction. Brothers and sisters, that to me, it boggles my mind that there are men in conservative seminaries who are defending that kind of thing. And the people of God need to stand up against it. To be attracted to the opposite sex is an abomination, whether you act upon it or not. We should never. You say, well, but don't we all have sins? Yes, we all have sins that we need to fight against it. But you don't fight against sin by legitimizing the sin and acting like it's no sin at all. That's just one example. But I've seen several, and frankly, they alarm me. And I know my voice isn't big enough to make a difference, but I can at least warn my church, because we have to go to war for our brother's sake and for the church's sake. But the one thing I really wanted to get to is this principle must surely be true in the local assembly. We are a constitutional church. We are a confessional church. We are a covenant church. And every member of this church agrees to a church covenant, and I believe so strongly in that, before they ever join this church. The Church of Jesus Christ is where covenant commitments have been made, similar to the commitment made by these 2.5 tribes. And those commitments must be kept because, brothers and sisters, we're in this together. The devil is after all of us. The world is seeking to attract all of us. All of us have a fleshly nature that wants to drag us down into apostasy, and we have got to do everything in our power to save each other from that apostasy. And we mourn whenever someone, like happened within the last year or so, leaves. And you know what we do? We go after them. We try to save them. You know why? Because we made a covenant with Rhett when he joined the church. And this is what we say when we're in covenant together. We say, I'll help you. You help me. If you see me with a temporal need or I see you with a temporal need, if I can, I'll do what I can to relieve that. But if you see me with a spiritual need and I see you with a spiritual need, I will do what I can to help you through that. Not in a way of puffed up pride as if one person is better than another. This must be done in meek humility and in love for each other. We are here to help each other persevere to the end. We have committed to that. May we be reminded tonight that we must keep those commitments. Well, the chapter ends with a pledge of allegiance to and an earnest prayer for Joshua in verses 16 through 18. Now, some people say that maybe all the people finally chimed in here. Verse 16, they answered Joshua saying, but this is probably the 2.5 tribes. All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. But then maybe the rest of them chimed in. We don't hear of anybody arguing. We don't see any Korahs or Dathans or Abirams in this group. And the rest of them say, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Wait just a minute. Wait just a minute, did you just say, just like we obeyed Moses in all things? Did the Israelites obey Moses? There never was a poorer pastor than Pastor Moses, who had more disgruntled and rebellious sheep than that man had. But the thing you got to remember is that this generation was not that generation. The generation that gave Moses all, this is possibly, I may have said this before, you know, someone says the Puritans are the most godly generation ever in the church. I don't know if that's true or not. It certainly may be. I think very highly of them. But someone has said that possibly this is the godliest generation Israel ever had. The ones afterwards in Judges weren't, and the ones that Moses brought out who died in the desert weren't, but these were the kids of those people who gave Moses such a hard time. And they had gradually grown up under Moses and learned to obey him. So they had obeyed Moses. And they said, Joshua, we're going to obey you too. Their primary concern is that Joshua makes sure that he walks with God and has the presence and authority and power of God with him. You don't concern yourself with whether we're going to follow you. You concern yourself with walking with God. Only have the power of God with you. Verse 18 then shows how strong their commitment was when they said, anybody that doesn't agree with this, we're going to put them to death. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram won't have to wait for the earth to open up and swallow them. We'll execute them. That's how strong their allegiance is. Now, let me give you just a few concluding applications. Number one, church, remember from the lesson taken by the 2.5 tribes and by all of Israel here, remember to fulfill your duty to those who are your spiritual leaders whom God has placed over you. Allegiance to a pastor. So I'm not sure he's a true pastor. Find out if he's a true pastor. If he's not a true pastor, then maybe the church should remove him, relieve him. If the church won't do that, then go find you a true pastor and sit under him. But the Bible says God does have some men, and if you're under one of those men, or two of those men, or three of those men, or four of those men, be allegiant. Pledge your allegiance to them and follow them. But secondly, and this is for pastors, Ben, and you and me, Pastor Sam, and for all of those who aspire to pastoral ministry or any kind of spiritual leadership, we see here also how we should take seriously the duty of leading the sheep and our dire need for two things. We have to first put the people of God in remembrance of God's word. That's what Joshua did in verse 12. And secondly, we have to watch over ourselves and make sure that we walk close with God so that we experience His blessing and power in our lives and in our ministries. You see, do you see that in what the people said here? Said, Joshua, you only concern yourself with your relationship to God. We're ready to follow you. And the church has the right to expect that of their pastor. You have the right to expect your pastor to be a holy person, a praying person, someone who walks with God. And the pastor should take that obligation seriously. If he does so, it will often, not always, because Jonathan Edwards got kicked out of his church. It's hard for me to believe it was his fault. But it will often, if the pastor is walking with God, it will often make so much easier the people respecting and following his leadership. But then thirdly, let us remember, and I've already spoken to this, but I want to emphasize it again, let's remember our oneness with all of the church of God and fulfill our duties to one another. Brother, sister, member of this church, some of you here are members of another church, when you joined this church, you made covenant promises. You cannot afford to forget them. You can't go back on them. You can't grow lax. These people, it's easy to make a promise and a commitment at one point. When they wanted the land and they wanted to get Moses okay, it's easy to make a commitment then. It's a little bit harder when it's time to strap on the armor and go over Jordan and fight and leave your little ones and your wife. We can't forget them, though. We must do our duty in the area of our commitments. We must be here to help our brothers and sisters worship God. If we take that lightly, we are covenant breakers. We must seek their spiritual good and welfare. If we don't do that, we are covenant breakers. May we have the determined commitment, like these people, at whatever cost to our brothers and sisters, to war together as we journey together to the rest that God has promised us. It would have been an ugly thing if these people had reneged on their promise. But it's a beautiful thing when you see people keeping their covenant obligations. And may God help us to do that. Then lastly, let me say this, and I save this for last because I want it to lead up to the Lord's table. I will have no remarks then, but I want these remarks to be in your mind as we take the Lord's table in just a few minutes. Redeemed, hell-deserving sinner, saved by that grace that we heard preached about this morning. Think how blessed you are. Think of how gracious Almighty God has been to you and what you owe Him in return. You owe Him your praise. Pastor Ben said these three words. Your praise, your faith, and your obedience. You should have unreserved trust in the God who went to the lengths to save a wretch like you that our God went to. You should trust Him for anything after He saved you from hell and your sins. You should believe any promise. You should have immediate, thorough obedience to any command. If He tells you to jump from a burning building, then He won't. But if He tells you to do that, you would do it if you had it on His authority, just because He said to do it. What a God you have. Give Him His due. Make it your goal in life to give God no more than what He actually deserves from you. Okay? Don't give Him too much. Now, don't give Him more than He deserves. But try to give Him what He deserves. And you'll be busy the rest of your life and you won't be able to do it. But you'll come closer if you seek to do it. Unless someone should say, but boy, if I'd have seen some of the things that these people saw when they were following Moses around. If I'd have seen what they seen, I'd have more faith like they've got. And I would obey better like they do. And I'd worship better like they did. That's the wrong answer, beloved. Because you have seen better things than what they saw. We have. Look! There is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. That which we're about to celebrate, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as an atonement for sin, brothers and sisters, it really happened. It really happened, just like the parting of the Jordan River happened. It happened. God's Son came to this earth and He really died. He took the wrath of God for our sins on Himself. Tell me you haven't seen things like they saw. The problem is we close our eyes to the glory, the greatest glory that God ever performed is this one, the cross. And we close our eyes to it too much. What grace is represented by the Lord's table. What power, what saving love that made us one of His people. What you're about to remember really happened. Look at it. No wonder Paul said to the Galatians, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should turn your back on Him before whose eyes you have seen Christ crucified." So what a God we have. Let us remember that we have a greater than Joshua here with us tonight. And we owe him resolute commitment. Joshua is a great type of Christ. And we may truly say that our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment. He is God's chosen captain. The Lord our God is with him. They said, "We just want God to be with you, Joshua." God was with Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. He is the captain of our salvation. If you've never trusted Him before, it's the wrong response to not trust Him right now. And those of us who have trusted Him, God help us as we take the table to rejoice in such a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And God, let us say this to our Joshua, as they said to their Joshua, all that you command us, as we leave this place tonight, may we leave saying, all that you command us, Jesus, our Joshua, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and we pray that you will apply it to our souls because we need, O Lord, the commitment to Christ that is displayed and at least pictured for us here. In Christ's name, we pray for your help. Amen.